Well, with that family note, it's a good transition to our sermon today. We've been in a series all about marriage and marriage and family, but especially marriage. The last six sermons that I've preached to you in the series have been about married life. And it would be possible for someone to conclude, if they'd been listening to those messages, that we exalt marriage, that marriage is the ultimate good for human beings, because there are so many good things about the way God has designed marriage. But it would also be possible to misinterpret Scripture and to presume that singleness is somehow a second best kind of status. And we're going to talk today about what does it mean for a person who is who's never been married, or a person who might be in a difficult marriage, a person who's been divorced or widowed. What does single life mean? What does the New Testament teach? What does the revelation that comes with Jesus have to say about single living? And the focus of our time today will be on that question. So we'll turn to one of the best places in the Bible to learn about singleness. You have in the outline that you've received, you should have at the top, is actually a little longer than what you found in the bulletin. You may have found in the bulletin from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to that text together. Reading then from 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 35. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman, or virgin, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way and undivided devotion to the Lord. This is a difficult text. As a young Christian, I was actually praying for the gift of singleness because I had a hero who was single, and I memorized a considerable amount of this passage. And one day my mother was not a Christian yet. She was reviewing me on these verses. And when she heard me cite 29 to 31, those who have wives live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Happy as if she listened to that and she said, there is not one line in this verse that I like. And I think we have to admit, this is scruffy stuff. This is challenging. This is not the way most of us are used to thinking. Why does Paul say this? We need the Spirit's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are a God of love, but you're not a sentimental God or an indulgent God. For you are a God who, as Chris said to us earlier, is Lord, who calls us. One theologian says, knowing God is a relationship designed to thrill a man's heart. It is that. And yet we have to pursue it, to find it to be that. God, I pray that now as we look at your word and think about your revelation together, that you would cause us to be both wiser and holier and also more filled with your love and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. three points that we want to pursue briefly this morning. And before I even start, in light of what I've just said to you, I'm going to give a little bit of background about this letter. If you were to turn to the first verse of chapter 7, you will notice that Paul begins by answering a question. And people who were ascetics, people who were interested in living a very disciplined and pure kind of life and to embrace the hard sayings of Jesus' teaching, there were some people in Corinth who were saying, yet we think it's better not to marry. And in order to understand the way Paul is working here in chapter 7, you need to know what 1 Corinthians 7, what kind of a letter it is. And when Paul wrote to this church that he knew very well, he'd lived about a year and a half in Corinth, when Paul wrote these people, he was writing to people that he knew well, and he was teaching them things they needed to know. And in the first six chapters of Corinthians, he's talking about profound sin issues in the church. And he's stern, he teaches clearly, it's black and white, this is wrong, go this way instead. And it's stern, clear, forceful teaching. Stop being proud, stop being arrogant, stop being divisive, stop the incest that's in the church, and stop the lawsuits of people suing each other, stop the sort of party division faction spirit. I'm part of David's small group, but I'm better because I'm part of Chris's small group. Now, none of that. There, you should be pure, no incest. You should be loving one another, no lawsuits. You should be humble and grateful for the good things that God has given you, whatever small group, whatever circle of friends you have. Thank God and be united as a body. That's 1 to 6 of 1 Corinthians. Then in 7, he turns to answering some questions they wrote him. They said, hey, what do we do about marriage and sexuality? Hot topic, because Corinth was one of the most immoral cities in the ancient world. And if I had time, we could talk to you at great length about that. And there was the verb to play the Corinthian meant to be immorally sexually active in the ancient world. And so this is an immoral city. They said, what about marriage and sex? What about how do we relate to the secular world around us? There's a lot of idolatry, people offering food to idols, and then they serve it to us. What do we do with that? And there are other issues that all of these issues, Paul has to say, well, this is different from incest and lawsuits and pride. You're asking me things that need a more nuanced answer. I have to say on the one side this and on the other side that. And otherwise, you'll groan in pain. And so the point is then that this teaching is in response to something that people came asking Paul. Hey, should we not marry at all? Is it better not to marry or ever have a spouse? And so 1 Corinthians 7 is on the one hand, on the other hand, kind of letter. And so in this portion here, where we're studying singleness more carefully, you need to realize that that's the kind of answer that he's giving the people to whom he writes. So, 3 points then from this letter. Marriage, and first one, marriage and singleness are both, Paul is saying, they are both honorable callings. To be married, we have to hold 1 Corinthians 7, where he is acknowledging the ascetics, the people who are very disciplined, saying, well, we think we shouldn't even marry at all. We think we shouldn't pursue that. And he's saying, well, there's a value to that. Jesus, the founder of Christianity, was never married. And I, Paul, the writer of this letter, Paul was the lion of the New Testament. He wrote about half of it, and he is the one more than any other who took the gospel to different continents. And there's really, other than Jesus, there's no one greater in the impact that he had in the first century than Paul. And Paul is saying, well, okay, if you are interested in pursuing singleness, know this, singleness is a good thing. Jesus was single, I am single, and singleness has its benefits. But at the same time, Paul, we know from our recent studies in previous weeks, turn to Ephesians 5, which we've done, turn to Genesis 2, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. All of these texts say that marriage is what God expects most of the time for most adults. And most people will go that way. But he's saying both states are good. And it's a matter of gifts. How has God gifted you? How has God called you? That will enable you to understand to which of those two states, both honorable, God is calling you. This is radical teaching in the first century. In the first century, some philosophers thought that marriage was a higher duty. When you married, you produced children for the state. That was the best calling for mature and fully responsible citizens, was to be married. But there were others. Not only were there ascetics or people sort of seeking extra discipline inside the church, but there were ascetic philosophers who said, let's have more self-denial so that we can discipline our lives and pursue excellence with extra vigor. One of my sons was talking to me on the phone this week, and he's had an opportunity to do some extra studies, and he said, "Dad, I don't mind work. I'm willing to work hard, and I work hard in the day, and I'm willing to work hard at night." And I remember my single years. There's a certain freedom that the single years allow, where you don't have responsibilities to be home for dinner with other people. You can just grab something quick on the fly and keep doing what you're doing. And for many young people pursuing and launching careers, there's an extra measure of denial of the sort of other privileges and pleasures that come when people are getting established. And so we have partial equivalents to these two viewpoints today. People who say, oh, the mature and the right and responsible thing to do is to have a family. And oh, no, you know, if you want to be extra zealous, you really should pursue singleness. And so we still have people who maintain the same kinds of positions that Paul is responding to in this letter. But Paul is saying both marriage and singleness are good. And it's radical partly because in the ancient world, and especially before the coming of Jesus, children were what made you what you are. In Psalm 127, as I just read to Saul a few minutes ago, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Do you want your life to last? Do you want to have an enduring influence? You've got to have children. You've got to. And it's by having children that you have heirs, and essentially your line plays out into the future through your children. But as I mentioned to you a moment ago, neither Jesus nor Paul had children. And they both came saying, you know, there's something bigger even than the valuable institution that God made of the human family. And that something is, that Paul and Jesus gave their lives to, is the church, the calling of God to expand the great multitude of his people in every nation. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and so on. And so there's this movement that comes with Jesus to embrace the whole earth and to the family of God. And so in this new stage, you don't find your security and your identity. Only you may, if God gives you a family, if that's God's calling, you may have a family that will allow you, as Old Testament people did, Psalm 127, to see your heritage extended through your children. But there's nothing second class about being Jesus and Paul and having a life that's more focused toward God's family and extending and building God's kingdom. Christianity was unique in not encouraging widows to remarry. If widows wanted to stay widows, the church would spend enormous amounts of its wealth to support those widows. And in Roman culture, if a woman, there were times in Roman law when if a woman, a widow, wasn't remarried within 2 years, she would be fined. And it was there were social sanctions against widows who didn't remarry because the state wanted offspring. But Christianity was different. Christianity says, no, single people have intrinsic value. They don't need to have a family. They don't need to have children. They are valuable just as they are. In fact, there are some advantages that they have that married people don't. So basically, what I think one of the lessons we can learn in this first point about how marriage and singleness are both honorable callings is that both marriage and singleness have their place. And both of them are callings in which God can be glorified and we may contribute uniquely to what God is doing in the world. First of all, then, I've been talking about how singleness is good in practice. I'm sorry, singleness is good in principle. That a person does not need to be married or have children to have worth. Then also Paul is saying in this text, singleness is also good in practice. I was reading in the Wall Street Journal this past week that the Department of Labor just did a study of over, I think it's around 1,200 adults, and they surveyed how much time people were spending doing what. And the big number of the past week from the Department of Labor study is 76 extra minutes is the amount more time you have for yourself if you're single instead of being married. That's a study of hundreds and hundreds of individuals. Now, this doesn't mean that if you are single, you're going to have exactly 76 more minutes than the person sitting next to you who's married. What it means is, in the broad sweep of American lives right now, they found that in three areas. First, with respect to children. Now, this is tricky because some single people have children and some married people don't have children. But if you take singles and married together and lump them just as a class, figure out how much time are singles and married folks spending per day with children, single people are spending, they sort of use the base rate of zero, and married people are spending about 30 minutes a day on their kids. Similarly, married people tend to spend about 30 minutes extra at work. And the Wall Street Journal writer said, you'll have to decide if it's because they feel more compelled to earn money to support their families or because they're trying to avoid being at home. But the point is, they do tend to spend more time at work by about half an hour as an average. And then in terms of chores at home, married people tend to spend roughly 20 minutes more time every single day. So that adds up, that average of 76 is a lot of me time. You can work out, you can read a book, you can, it's time for you. And if you are married, you don't have that time, and if you're single, you're more likely to have some extra. So that's what Paul is saying in verse 34. He's saying, a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. And then the punchline, verse 35, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, and here's the two key words, in undivided devotion. Paul is saying, I'd like to encourage you to find a way of living where you can really focus on honoring and loving and serving the Lord. And if God allows you to be single, it doesn't automatically mean that you'll have undivided devotion to the Lord, but you have that opportunity if you are single, the way Jesus did and the way I do. Now, once again, I have to qualify all of this by saying Paul is responding to somebody's question. And the person who asked him the question was saying, we think it's better not to be married. What do you think? And so he's saying, okay, there are real advantages to not being married. But as I've told you, he's also saying, as we've studied in previous weeks, there are advantages to being married too. And it really comes down to verse 1 Corinthians 7:7, the next verse in your outline. Would you turn? Let's read this together. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So it's a matter of gifts. Has God gifted you to be single? There are a lot of factors that you can weigh in to decide. One of the ones that he mentions here is, what's your level of sort of sexual intensity and sexual desire? Is that something that you're able to manage in a righteous way? And if it's not, then that's one of several factors that you should consider. And there are others. But in any case, the point is, singleness and marriage are both very good, both in principle and in practice. The single state is a very desirable and honorable one for some of God's people. Something else that was radical that Paul was saying is, marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. That's why my mother, as I told you before, she said, I think the line that particularly goaded her was the line about, those who have wives should live as if they had none. And she sort of thought, wait a second here. You mean that I don't matter? And so she had concerns about that. But what Paul is really saying here is that if you think that being married will solve all your problems, you're just naive. It does not. And part of the reason that it's important to have this message in the mix of all the other messages we've been doing on marriage, many people in Paul's culture and in our culture are married. We have to understand what marriage is from God's point of view. But there are also many people who are single. And it would be false to say that that's some sort of second best option. We need to realize that neither singleness nor marriage in itself is ultimate. What's ultimate is knowing the Lord. And then, whether you're single or married, go to it. So, I was reading in one of the study Bibles that I keep on my shelf an interesting comment. There are four problems that being married will not solve. I thought it was great, and I give them to you now. Here they are. One, loneliness. Sad to say, there are many people who are both married and very lonely. Being married itself will not solve that problem. Second, sexual temptation. It's not true to say, well, you think, if a person says, well, I think I have a lot of sexual temptation, so I should get married. That's not going to solve that problem. You will continue to have sexual temptation after you're married. One friend of mine who's not a Christian said to me right after I got engaged, he said, you know, as soon as I got this, he'd been married before me, and he said, as soon as I got engaged and I had this ring on my finger, it seems as though all these beautiful and eligible women came out of nowhere, and I kept wanting to plunge my finger into my pocket. And he wasn't a believer, and so I thought, wait a minute, that's not right. And so we talked. But the point is, if you assume that by being married, your sexual temptations will suddenly disappear, it's naive. Third, satisfaction of your deepest emotional needs. Where is it that you're going to get the deepest emotional needs of your life met? Deep answers to deep, the psalmist says. The greatest place for you to have the deepest way in which your emotional needs will be met is in a relationship with the Lord. Now, being married can, as we've been talking about for weeks now, be an asset to your spiritual growth. The gospel and marriage illustrate each other. Knowing God, you learn certain things about. Ephesians 5 teaches us, by the way, the husband is supposed to love the way Christ loved the church. The wife is supposed to submit the way Jesus submitted to the Father. Both the husband and wife are called to be a little bit like Jesus in the way they behave in marriage. So, as you know the Lord, that's where you'll find your deepest emotional needs being met. And fourth, elimination of... This is so naive. Okay, well, all my life difficulties will go away once I get married. It's just so not true. You know, there's a saying, and I was going to look it up and I didn't have time, but those who have families give hostages to fortune. Some of you may know where that's from. But that's right. One of the things that really angered me in my early years of serving God with a family is I found that Satan could get to me very quickly through my family. My wife would have problems, or my kids would have problems, or my kids would get sick, or there'd be a bully at school. And I had all this energy that had to be focused on it's not just my life anymore, but now there's these other balls that have to be juggled and balanced. Marriage is not ultimate. There are many problems that marriage is not going to solve for you. Now, Paul is saying in this passage that I read to you a few minutes ago, let's look at 29 to 31. Paul says, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, he's saying the time is short. We need to spend a little bit of extra time on that. But he's saying, because the time is short, here's what you're supposed to do. Those who have wives, live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Here's the key. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. Paul is saying marriage is wonderful. And if you are married, you need to give time to your spouse. But your marriage is, if you make marriage and cultivation of your marriage the ultimate goal of your life, you'll be disappointed. Augustine, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. If you are anxious and unstable and worried and incomplete, single, you're going to take some of that into your marriage. And so Paul is saying, enjoy your marriage, but don't try to make it ultimate. Don't give all of your time and attention to trying to have your marriage be perfect. Give it attention, but don't be consumed by it. He's also saying, if you're sorry or if you're joyful, know that these things, there's something so big going on in this world that it dwarfs the brief moments of sorrow and of delight that we have. There's something so major that's coming that if you are all caught up in, you know, I got a good grade on this test, or I just got a raise, or if you make that the focus of your life, you're going to be missing out on the really big story of what's going on in this world. In other words, when you buy something, you don't set your heart on whatever it is, whether it's a new computer monitor or a new car or a lake house. Those things are blessings used well. But those things are a snare if you allow them to become snares. Finally, this whole text is under the shadow of a third principle. Married or single, Paul says, be wise about the purpose of life. Be wise about time. Whether you're married or single, be wise about what's going on in this world. If you look at verse 26, he says, well, it follows 25, and he's saying 25, you know what? There's no clear answer. There's no firm black and white right and wrong answer to whether to be married or not to be married. There's freedom here. You can make your own decisions. On the one side this, on the other side that, as I've told you before. So he says, there's no command of the Lord about whether to be married or not to be married. But he said, I give you a judgment. And he wasn't being diffident or uncertain. He was being humble. He said, I'm not forcing this on you. You have to be free. But I'm going to give you my opinion as an apostle of God who knows something about life. And what he's saying is, because of the present crisis, verse 26. And then he goes on and he says in verse 29, he says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, this world, the reason you would be wise to buy into the perspective that I'm recommending that you have is because, verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. Those three things, what do they mean? Verse 26, the present crisis. 29, the time is short. 31, this world in its present form is passing away. The best interpretation is to say, Paul's saying you will be grateful in the long run if you make decisions about marriage or singleness in light of a Christian view of history. The Christian view of history is that you need to be aware that the coming of Jesus has meant something radical about time. Jesus and the apostles taught this together. Jesus taught it, Peter, Paul. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 9, look at this. Let's read this next verse from John 9. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus taught that the present is important. Right now, he's saying, this is daytime. It's time to work. It's time to serve the Lord now while it's day. It's time to serve God. And he's saying, night is coming. There's a time is coming when there will be no more opportunity to do work for the Lord. And Paul actually has the same basic thought, but he flips the metaphor, and Jesus says, hey, it's day now, night's coming. Paul says, it's night now, and day's coming. But the principle that they're both explaining is the same. Paul says, let's read in Romans 13. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul is saying, it's night. We're living in a dark time. What does that mean? Arbitrarily, I just picked up the Star Ledger and I just looked for a few headlines. Let me read them to you. What does Paul mean that it's night? What does Jesus mean it's day, it's an opportunity? Let's use this opportunity. Let me tell you what kind of world you live in. Jerry Sandusky found guilty on 45 counts in child sex abuse trial. Scandal for the nation. A sad story about a man, trusted coach, who was violently abusive of a whole horde of young men. New Jersey police officer tried to set up sexual encounter with 12-year-old girl, authorities say. Here's a picture of him with his lawyer as he's being arraigned. Irvington woman indicted for murder in death of malnourished 8-year-old girl. Picture of the mother, picture of the daughter now dead, because the mother and a friend conspired to starve and not provide medical care to the girl who had a broken leg, and she died. Switching gears from contemporary New Jersey, the book Unbroken. Some of you may know about Louis Zamperini, who was the Olympic runner. He shook Hitler's hand in, I think, maybe the 36 or 38 Olympics. I can't remember the exact year, but he was from California. He is one of the most gifted runners this country has ever produced. And he ran in pre-World War II Olympics in Germany. He was a running star. Then when World War II broke out, he joined the Army Air Corps. He was a bombardier in American bombers. He was shot down by the Japanese, and the story, Unbroken, is the story. It's an amazing story of how this man lived through enormous privation. He was shot down. He survived when almost all the rest of the crew of his bomber were drowned. He lived on a raft for about 70 days without food, except for the odd seagull that he could grasp and eat raw. And he was with three other guys who survived drowning when the plane went down, and they had no food, almost no food, for 70 days. They were thrilled when they could get a few drops of fresh water when it rained. And they went from that horrific experience of being on the raft and sharks jumping up into the raft. And at one point, one of the three men on the raft was so weak that he couldn't do anything. And one man would be holding the sick man, while the other man on the other side of the raft was bonking sharks in the nose who were jumping up into the raft. And that went on in some places for minutes or hours. And they went through that horrific experience, sharks circling, brushing up under the raft, and their coarse skin in their back rubbing under the raft. And Louis Zamperini lived through, what happened? He finally, after 70 roughly days, he got to an island captured by the Japanese, and then it really got tough. And he was starved, partly because of his prominence, and the Japanese knew he was an American Olympian, and they singled him out for special abuse. And his life was extremely difficult. And talk about PTSDs, traumatic stress syndrome. When he came, after he lived through the war, came back to the States, married, and he had such horrific dreams of the horrors of the Japanese concentration camp that one night he woke up and he was seeing in his mind the Japanese commandant of the concentration camp who had abused him and beaten him and done enormously awful things to him. And he saw in his mind the picture of that tormentor, and he was grabbing in his mind that Japanese officer's throat and squeezing it. But as he woke up, he realized that his fingers were around the throat of his wife. The war was over, but not for Louis Zamperini. And the story is amazing. It's through one of the early Billy Graham Crusades, he became a Christian. And the war ended for him in a way that it had never ended before. And he came to forgive the man who had nearly killed him. But here's the line I want to read to you. Lauren Hillenbrand, the author, says, "The Pacific POWs who went home in 45 were torn down men. They had an intimate understanding of man's vast capacity to experience suffering, as well as his equally vast capacity and hungry willingness to inflict it." I was a history major. When I got into Christianity, I thought, what hope would I, as a Christian, have that I could avoid the horrors of an Auschwitz, the horrors of a Japanese prison camp? My father, to this day, has nightmares He's been a successful businessman, is retired, and he has money in the bank. But to this day, he has nightmares from his depression childhood that he sees himself in his nightmares looking in garbage cans for a crust of bread. What hope is there in this world that you and your children will not experience that? None. When Paul says, present crisis, time is short, this world is passing, what he means is this: the days of Jerry Sandusky, the days of the Irvington mother who starved her daughter to death, the days of the Japanese prison camp, the days of the Auschwitz camps, the days of man's horrific capacity, his enormous and grim willingness to inflict suffering on other human beings, those days are numbered. The coming of Jesus says, this is passing. And we're living in sort of the brief window in between the times. Jesus has come. The gospel is going to the nations. God is going to bring the evil of this world and the sin of this world. He is going to bring it to a firm and decisive end. And the only reason he delays now is so that more and more people all over the earth can be forgiven and find grace through the knowledge of his Son. And then he's going to shut it. If he were to shut it all down tonight, I have relatives, and you have relatives who would go to hell, many of you. I do. Most of my family does not know the Lord Jesus in a saving way. And Paul says, this is the time we live in. I want you to know, he says, first of all, that these days are limited, the time of before Jesus returns. And second, he's saying, this is a time of enormous opportunity. Married? Fine. Use it well. Single? Fine. Use it well. Three conclusions for us. I want to say one more thing. On September 15th of 2008, Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy. It was the largest bankruptcy in the history of the United States. The firm had over $600 billion in assets. If you had known in advance, let's say you'd known in January or February or even September of 2008 that Lehman Brothers was going down, would you have invested money in Lehman Brothers? Of course not. Paul is saying, this world system, you can have cars and houses and beauty and fashion and homes and children and on and on and on and on. This world and what it offers is large, powerful, impressive, attractive, seductive. But don't invest your life in this world, because this world is also dark. This world is also evil. And this world, the fact that God's Son could come here, and the most appropriate thing, the goal of his life, was that he would come to die for sin. It's supposed to tell you something about this world. This world is not ultimate. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your lake house. Enjoy your TV. Enjoy your fitness. Work out. Enjoy your kids. These things, Sarah, bless you. Be swim team captain. Do well in school. All the rest of you, the same thing. Enjoy the thing, but don't make them ultimate, because this phase of time is short, and it's a time swelling, pregnant, blossoming with opportunity for you to make a difference. Three applications as we close. One, see singleness as positive. God does. God sees singleness as an opportunity. Do you? Second, recognize there's freedom here. Paul isn't saying black and white, yes or no. He's saying it's a matter of your gift. It's a matter of your calling. God's giving you freedom here. Take your best shot. Third, the time is short, my brothers and sisters. The time is short. I'm very conscious of it with respect to my kids. I can still remember my oldest son being born and holding, he was a chubby little baby. And at 6 o'clock in the morning at Robert Wood Johnson Hospital in New Brunswick, I held this little tiny package of protoplasm in my hands. And he can almost hold me like that now. He's big, he's gone. And time goes on. But also there's an opportunity now. Usually I ask permission. I don't know. I won't. I'll tell a story about me. Recently, my family, I hired a woman who's a professional. And she needed to provide a service for our family. We needed a service, and she could provide it. So she spent a fair amount of time in her home, and she got to know my wife and me and Betsy. And a few days, and she's very good at her work. I was glad to pay her. She did a good job. She got to know us. We got to know her. We liked her. Fairly recently, she said to me, "You're a pastor, right?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you do weddings?" I said, "Yes." She's probably mid-40s. She said, "What do you do my wedding?" I said, "I thought you were married." She said, "No, that's my boyfriend." I said, "Well, you should be married." And here's the point. Day by day, do your deal. Go after your thing. But do it in such a way that you realize there are people around you every day. And they're watching you the way this woman was watching me. And she finally decided when she had an area of need in her life, she is willing to invite me into it. It's kind of people's weddings are important to them. And she doesn't go to any church, and she doesn't call herself a Christian, but she wants me to do her wedding. So I spent several hours yesterday talking about what that might look like. But here's the point. The days are short. And whatever you do to do your deal, don't forget that God is reaching this world and trying to save as much of it as he can for the next phase that's coming. My brothers and sisters, don't miss out. John Wimber used to say, he lived in L.A., Jesus didn't die for clean air. And the Hillsborough version that I'd say to you is, he also didn't die for green grass. He died for men and women. Are you praying? And are you looking for ways that you can serve and love other people in such a way that they can be brought into the next phase? Let's pray.